We'll go to Psalms 77 and 78, as Ron has mentioned. And I'll read through those in the course of the exposition. Let's commit ourselves once more to the Lord as we begin to study His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You once more for preserving these songs that You moved Your servants to write in ancient times. Thank You, Lord, for the reality of their experience of You and their honesty in sharing with us both their despair and their joy. And we pray that we could learn from them. You've told us, Lord, that from these things that are written, we are to have the comfort, the patience, and experience of the Scriptures. And we pray that You will deepen our trust in You as we see the faithfulness and the faith of these saints of old. Guide our understanding, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I've pointed out to you last week the symmetry between Book 3 of Desolation and Book 2, the Book of Communication. The center section of Book 2 was a section of judgment where God held court. He summoned all nations to come to Him, and He also summoned His people to come. And then the defendants appeared, and David was the first one in line, confessing his sin with Bathsheba. In the same way, Book 3 has at the center a section that talks about God's judgment. The emphasis here is the destruction of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. When I first drew a chart of the whole third book for you, I had sort of an under-construction sign there. I hadn't quite figured out how the pieces work together. Well, I have some idea of what's going on. Think of what we've seen so far. In Psalm 73 and 74, we had Psalms of Lament. But Asaph took courage from two different things there. In Psalm 73, remember what he took courage in? That God was going to judge in the future. He was going to take care of the wicked people. In Psalm 74, he took comfort from God's past actions. And then in Psalm 75 and 76, we heard the Messiah speak, announcing His purpose to come and judge just judgment when God saw fit to give Him the congregation. And then 76, of course, was God's judgment. So we have these three themes. The idea of drawing hope from God's past actions, from His future judgment on His adversaries, and the promise of the Messiah. What we have in Psalm 77 and the first part of 78 is looking back to God's past works. Although in both cases, there's some twist to it. In Psalm 77, the question is just what are we to remember? Where is our focus to be? In Psalm 78, there are people that were remembering, but they weren't really remembering. They were forgetting. Toward the end of 78, there is a promise of the Messianic King in the person of David. And then in 79, we have one of the imprecatory Psalms. Remember what imprecation is? What's imprecation, Nate? What's imprecation? You forgot? It's when we pray for God to bring judgment on the wicked. Bringing judgment on the wicked. Well, that's the future hope of Psalm 73. That's the thing that Asaph had in mind in Psalm 73. Then at the center, in Psalm 80, we have the Son of Man Psalm, which is looking forward to what the Jewish rabbis called Messiah, the son of Joseph. The Jewish sages saw Messiah in the Old Testament. They knew there was a coming Messiah. And they were perplexed because some of the pictures of Messiah showed a suffering Messiah and some of the pictures of Messiah showed a triumphant Messiah. And they couldn't line these two up. They called the first one the Messiah, the son of Joseph, and the second, the Messiah, the son of David. Well, of course, we know that those two are one in the Lord Jesus. But the focus here, as we'll see, is very much on Messiah, the son of Joseph, in his suffering. And then 81, 82, and it should be 83, not 79 there. 81, 82, and 83 take us back to these same three themes. God's past works in 81. The role of the Messiah, but this time he's condemning wicked judges who don't do the work they should in 82, and then in 83, imprecations again, God's future judgment on his adversaries. So we're just starting into this with 77 and 78. And Psalm 77, together with 78, is a peak of the word remember in the book of Psalms. This is about remembering, going back to what God has done in the past. So we go through this psalm. The biggest thing for you to notice is the shift from I in the first part of the psalm to thou in the second half of the psalm. Let me read this through, and I'll emphasize the pronouns as I go. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice. He gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My sore, or as the margin says, my hand ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. It's not supposed to work that way. You're supposed to remember God and be comforted. But he said, I remembered God and I was troubled. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. Here's what he's remembering. He's remembering he spent a lot of time praying to God and God didn't do anything. That's what he's remembering. He's remembering God in that sense. I commune with mine own heart and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. I. And very discouraged. What old Bible teacher Dr. Fullerton used to call a bad case of first personal pronoun perpendicularitis. Personal pronoun sticks up like that. I. He would say, other people would say, this fellow has eye trouble. Okay. But then in verse 10, I said, this is my infirmity. He acknowledges this is a weakness. But skip the italics. Let's talk about the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doeth wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee, they were afraid, the depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water, the sky sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad, the voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world, the earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. See the shift? He goes from I to thou. His focus has shifted from himself to God, and with it, his despair has turned into a sense of security and peace. And we'll see other things as we go through this. Now, in detail, what's happening here is he begins with his experience in 1 through 3, followed by a Selah. And that experience, his experience of despair. And then in 4 through 9, we have an analysis of something from the past. I'll show you that that's actually an analysis of verses from Exodus 34. And then we turn the corner in verse 10, which looks back to his infirmity and forward to the years of God's right hand. And then again we have an analysis, again with a question in verses 11 to 15, followed by a Selah, and 15 to 20, his experience again. So in verse 1, he begins by describing how miserable he feels. I called your attention to the marginal reading in verse 2. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. The noun is actually the Hebrew noun for hand. And we could talk, if you're interested, about how that got turned into a sore. It's a little bit hard to understand how a hand can run like water, but I think his point is he was just constantly stretching out his hands to God in prayer. And that's an important theme because it links up at the end of the psalm Verse 20, thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Asaph is reaching out his hand to God, longingly, trying to find something to grab onto. At the end of the psalm, he remembers, oh, God has provided a hand. He's provided a hand of godly men, of Moses and Aaron. And more than that, verse 10, the years of the right hand of the Most High, and also in verse 15, thou hast with thine arm redeemed with thy people. So I think it's better to keep hand here. Recognize that this is really about Asaph's hand seeking for something to grab onto. And there is God's hand provided down through history by the hands of those whom he has given his people to help them and support them, like Moses and Aaron. But he's overwhelmed. His soul refuses to be comforted. He can't find any peace. And then in verses 7 through 9, he asks a series of questions. To understand what he's doing here, it's important that you see the relationship between these questions and one of the central texts in the Old Testament. That's Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. You'll remember that after the children of Israel built the golden calf, God threatened to destroy the nation. And Moses interceded for them, and God agreed to spare them. And Moses said, show me your glory. And God said, you can't see my face. No man can see my face and live. But I'll let you see my backside. So he brings Moses up into the mountain, and he hides him in a cleft of the rock. The Lord passes by, and as the Lord passes by, he proclaims his name. What he says is, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And when he says keeping mercy for thousands, I think that's in contrast with third and fourth. I think that's speaking of generations also. He will keep faithfulness with thousands of generations. He will visit iniquity, but only to the third or fourth generation. It's interesting, we were looking in Kings this week at Jehu and how the blessing on Jehu lasted for four generations and then it cut off. That's about the range of how far a parent's sin or righteousness can affect their children, at three or four generations. But God's faithfulness goes on and on and on and on, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But now what Asaph is doing, this passage, Psalm 34, is quoted all over the Old Testament. I think I could show you half a dozen or a dozen different places where it's either quoted or alluded to. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. This confession of God. It's like the Shema. You've all seen how I showed you how the Shema keeps popping up all through the Bible. This is another verse like this. This discussion of God's character, who he is foundational to the Old Testament. And what Asaph is doing, he's just saying, Lord, I've been thinking about what you said there. I'm not sure that's really right. Yeah. Will the Lord cast off forever? You said you would keep mercy for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Maybe you're not going to. Maybe you're going to cast us off forever, not just to the third and fourth generation. Will he be favorable no more? That's chesed, the word that is used when it says keeping mercy for thousands. Is his mercy clean gone? I'm sorry. Be favorable no more is the word that's used in verse... My colors don't line up here. Verse 7, in verse 8, his mercy is chesed, that's goodness, at the end of verse 6. Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? That's the word from verse 6, merciful and gracious. Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? That's the word merciful in verse 6. And his anger, well, the word long-suffering in Hebrew is actually slow to anger. And so what he's saying is, you know, I learned this wonderful verse back in Sabbath school. My parents taught me this. The priest taught me this verse. I've been remembering God. I've been thinking about this verse. I've been thinking how miserable I feel. And golly, I'm all confused. I'm trying to figure out what this is merciful, this gracious, this long-suffering, this forgiving God. He's all tangled up in trying to nail down his theology, and he's totally perplexed and totally flummoxed and thrashing around. You can only question it. Do you ever feel that way? About some doctrinal issue that's bothering you? That you've seen disputed or debated? You say, my goodness, this is... They say that, and they say that, and I... Maybe there's nothing here. That's where Asaph is. He's throwing up his hands. His personal disappointments have interfered with his fundamental theological understanding of God. But then in verse 10, he turns the corner. I said, this is my infirmity. Okay, I've got a problem. Well, good thing to say. Recognize that your despair is not the normal course of things. But the years of the right hand of the Most High. That's like a heading for the rest of the psalm. And the rest of the psalm now begins by speaking of God's wondrous works. Verses 11 to 14, he is remembering. This time he's not remembering his song in the night, his lament. He's not remembering theological claims that were the source of dispute and question. He is remembering what God did. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. And here's the question. Now the question is not, is this true? He's not questioning, did these things happen? His question is, who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. These are wonderful words here to talk about God's wonderful works. Wonders are things that cause us to wonder. But the other words you see here, the works of the Lord, all thy doings, those terms describe God's arbitrariness. These are the words that when applied to men describe irresponsibility. But in God, these words describe his sovereign choice. He does what he pleases. He answers to no one. He's all-powerful. And in particular, as we sang this morning, thou hast redeemed thy people. Verse 15. So that's his analysis. It leads to a question again. Just as his analysis of Exodus 34, verse 6 led to a question, his analysis of God's past actions leads to a question. But what a different outcome. His analysis of the theological weight of Psalm 34, Exodus 34, overwhelmed him. That is a really, really deep verse. And he allowed himself to get distracted by that and said, that doesn't line up with my experience, and so God must not be that way, and led him to doubt. But when he puts his attention on God's mighty works, he is forced to confess, who is a God like unto thee? And now he gives the experience. In verses 16, the waters saw thee, the depths were troubled. This, I think, is the parting of the Red Sea. The clouds poured out water in verse 17, perhaps the storm that enabled Deborah to overcome the host of the king of Hazor. In verse 18, the voice of thy thunder was in the heaven, the lightnings lightened the world. I like to associate that with the thunderstorm that cast hailstones down on the people of southern Canaan, the five Canaanite kings. In Joshua chapter 10, and then verse 19, thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, thy footsteps are not known. Finally, he returns once more to the crossing of the Red Sea. Where's the theology? There's no theology. It's all his acts. It's what God did. I'm not saying that the teaching about who God is in Exodus 34 is unimportant. It's vitally important. It's quoted throughout the Old Testament. But I'm saying that sometimes that's not where our heads need to be. Because when people have disputes, that tends to be what they're disputing over. And they argue over details of, okay, God's free will versus man's free will versus God's sovereignty, or the exact nature of the union of the divine and human nature in the Lord Jesus Christ, or exactly how the church should operate. You know, we have all these theological things that we like to get ourselves tangled up in. I happen to think the scriptures speak very clearly on all those things. I have passionate feelings about them. Okay? But those can sometimes reinforce our natural fleshly desire to have a pity party. and is to soak in our own misery and say, well, there's nothing certain here. Even God's not certain because nobody can agree on what his word says, and I'm just going to be in terrible funk. But when we put our attention on what he did, on his actions, all of a sudden our feet are on solid ground. So Asaph goes from saying I to saying thou. He goes from emphasizing God's grace more than his own sorrows. He goes emphasizing what God has done as opposed to simply what the Bible says about God abstractly. My mind, when I was meditating on this, and I was so thrilled with this when it finally came into focus for me, went back to Paul's words in Romans chapter 8 when he wants to encourage the Romans who are facing, as he says at the end of that chapter, tribulation, peril, and sword. They're facing persecution. To encourage them, he does not say, and I want you to meditate on the union of the divine and human nature in Christ, and I want you to understand exactly how those two work together. What he says, he wants them to consider, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He takes them back to the mighty acts of God. That's where he takes them back to. So beware of bald theology. There's a place for theology. But if you're getting yourself flummoxed over that, it's time to take a break and think about what God has done. Look at his acts. So that's Psalm 77. Now in Psalm 78, we have something that's called a maskil of Asaph. And I will read this psalm through with relatively little comment once I show you the structure, because the structure is the message. He begins in the first 11 verses by declaring his purpose, which is to remind the people to remember what God has done. The reason is that God commanded them to remember what he has done, but in fact they have not done a good job of this. And then we have two cycles. The first one describing Israel's experience in the wilderness in 12 through 39, and the second one describing Israel's experience in Egypt before they went into the wilderness, and then in Canaan after they crossed Jordan and came into the land. In both cases, he begins with God's gracious acts, and he speaks of the rebellion of the people against God. And then he reminds them of God's wrath and punishment. They rebelled and there was punishment. In the first panel, they then petition God for help. There's a little rebuke there. Their petition is not very sincere, but nevertheless, God restored them. And along with all these references to what they remembered or did not remember, we have the statement, he remembered. Those petition and rebuke pieces are missing in the second cycle. Now here's what you need to see to understand this psalm. Asaph didn't make this up. He's borrowing it from the book of Joshua. Here is the outline of the book of Joshua. So I should send this to the brother who spoke last night. He said that, or the book of Judges, rather. He said that Judges is one of these amorphous books. Well, it's not terribly amorphous, actually. It's extremely regularly structured. In chapter 2, we have a summary, which says that God's been acting. Oh, that's the book of Joshua. It's God's gracious acts to deliver the people. He says the people rebelled, 2:11 through 12. God is angry, 14 to 15. They petition God for help in 18, and he restores them. That runs through 16 to 19. And then he gives 6 specific examples of that pattern being played out. Each one of those cycles ends with a judge who God sends to deliver them. So they sin against the Lord in chapter 3. He brings judgment on them. They cry out to him and he sends Othniel to deliver them. And similarly, the second cycle ends with Ehud and then Deborah and then Gideon and then Jephthah and finally Samson. What's going to happen in Psalm 78 is at the end of this psalm, he's going to send David. So he's setting up David as sort of the ultimate judge, which is what the Messiah said. When I receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. Here is the judge that God is sending, the Messianic King. Seeing the parallel with Judges also helps us explain what happened to the petition and the rebuke. You'll notice that the petition is present in all of the cycles in Judges except for the Samson cycle. There's no petition. The people never cry out to the Lord in the Samson cycle. And then in two of those cases, there is a rebuke, but not in the case of Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, or Samson. Why does it get left out in the case of Samson? I think the message is that when God's people cry to him, even when they're rebuked for their insincerity, see, the rebuke is also here with Gideon and Jephthah. Even when they're rebuked for their insincerity, God delivers them. But even when they don't cry out to him, he still hasn't forgotten them. He still remembers them. And that's what happened in the case of Samson. They were so perverted, they didn't know they were being spanked. And yet, he graciously sends a deliverer to them. So if you see that pattern, then you've got Psalm 78. So let's read the psalm through. The first part, three separate paragraphs, each exhorting us to remember the Lord. Each one of them refers to the fathers. Each one ends with a reference to God's mighty works, using the kind of words that we saw back in Psalm 77, the mighty works of God that encouraged Asaph and pulled him out of his funk. Verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. The word dark saying actually means a riddle. When Samson gave a riddle to people at his wedding party, this is the word that is used. And I think the riddle here is, how could Israel, confronted with so many testimonies of God's power, continually rebel against him? Because that's the story he's going to tell. Which we have heard and known, our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. So this is my purpose. Why am I doing this? Verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. God said it was the responsibility of one generation to tell the next generation how wonderful he was. That was their job. And you can see that, for example, in Exodus 6:7. You're to write these sayings on your doorpost. You're to speak of them to your children when you lie down and when you rise up, when you go in, when you go out. That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget, here we are again, the works of God, but keep his commandments. So I'm going to do this. This is what God said we should do. I'm going to pass this on. But now verse 8, the third paragraph. In fact, Israel was not uniformly faithful in carrying out this responsibility. They were not as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. He singles out the people of Ephraim. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. They had forgotten, far from passing it on to their children. They had just blanked out on this. I'm going to remind you, because that's what we're supposed to do, even though sometimes in Israel's history, Israel has not done a very good job of doing this. And in particular, the northern kingdom. Ephraim, you know, is often used as a name for the northern tribes. Now we have the first cycle. First of all, God's gracious acts. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as a heap. 78:14. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But rebellion. They sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And the yet more here, I think, is a reference to the sending of the water. The cleaving of the rock in Exodus 17 was the response to the people's complaint, we don't have enough water. But that wasn't the end of it. He gave them the water. They kept on complaining. They kept on singing. They tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. This is Numbers 11, if you want to read the story. They spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Yeah, behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for the people? This is worse than Asaph getting tangled up over theology. They're getting tangled up over God's acts. Look at what he did. He just gave me fresh water out of the rock in the desert. But I don't think he's going to provide the sandwich to go with it. Now we have God's judgment. Therefore the Lord heard this, verse 21, and was wroth. That verb marks both judgments paragraphs. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel because they believed not God and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, that it rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He'd already been feeding them with manna. They knew that he could feed them. But they were tired of a vegan diet, and they wanted some meat to eat. So what did he do? He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowl like as the sand of the sea, and he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them, and smote down the chosen men of God. For all this they sinned still, and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. They sinned against God, and God brought judgment on them. See Numbers 11 for the details. Well, we have the petition now, as we have in the case of Gibeon and Jephthah in the book of Judges. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their redeemer. But now Asaph has a little rebuke for them, also reminding us of the episodes with Gideon and Jephthah. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth. They lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him. Neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But finally the restoration. He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. So you see how in the first cycle here, he is giving us a very complete instance of these judgment cycles from the book of Judges. Now in Judges, these cycles are happening in the land after they've made the conquest, but what Asaph is saying, you know, something that goes back a lot further than that. The same pattern of events that was recorded by the writer of Judges is also taking place while they were in the wilderness, before they ever got to the promised land. Now we have the second cycle. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. Look at what he did. How he wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. These are the plagues that you read about in the book of Exodus. He sent divers sorts of flies among them which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail, and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation, and trouble, by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. That's what happened in Egypt. And then in verse 53, he led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them and divided them an inheritance by line and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. God's gracious actions in Egypt, in the plagues, and then in Canaan, granting the conquests unto Joshua. What happened in the book of Judges after God's gracious actions? What happened in the first cycle of Psalm 78 after God's gracious actions in the wilderness, giving them water to drink? Well, they rebelled. And the same thing happened when they got into the land. That's verse 56. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. Well, throughout Judges, when they rebelled, God brings judgment. In the first cycle, when they rebelled, God is angry, and the same thing happens now. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. Asaph remembers how the ark was captured, and how God made the tabernacle at Shiloh, which is in the territory of the northern kingdom. He made it desolate. In addition to the captivity of his strength and his glory, that is, the Ark of the Covenant, verse 62, he gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, their maidens were not given to marriage, their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Remember the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, slain in the battle. Now, we don't have a petition here, and we don't have a rebuke for a bad petition. God remembers his people. He cares for them even when they don't cry out to him. That was the lesson of Samson. He brings deliverance even in the absence of a petition. But here in the restoration, we have a very full statement. And look at where the focus is now. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim. He starts the psalm by criticizing Ephraim, the northern tribes. And now he ends it by saying, okay, God was not pleased to leave his tabernacle there. He was not pleased to leave it in Shiloh. But he chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever. He chose also David his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And this paragraph at the end of Psalm 78 brings us to the second major theme that we saw in the first four psalms of the book, right? In the first psalm, we see gaining hope from what God is going to do in the future to the wicked. We haven't seen that echo yet. That's in Psalm 79, Lord willing, next week. Psalm 74 said you take courage from God's past mighty acts. And that's Psalm 77 in the beginning of Psalm 78. But in Psalm 77, focus on God's mighty acts. Don't get tangled up in your despair and get all into complicated theological issues. If you're feeling down, look at God's mighty acts. That's the place to focus, what he has done for you. And the third principle in Psalm 75 and 76 is the Messiah and the hope of his reign. And here we have that in this last final paragraph. How is it that God restores Israel after the tragedy of Shiloh and the loss of the Ark of the Covenant? By choosing Zion, establishing it as his sanctuary, and choosing David to be the king. Here is the messianic line finally established. You can see something of the spirit that we're going to see throughout this portion of the book. It's a portion of judgment corresponding to God's judgment of his people. He's holding them accountable just as he did in book 2. But throughout, we're being reminded of the principles that allow us to keep our feet on the ground in the middle of a tumultuous time. Holding on to God's past mighty acts, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and recognizing that God will bring judgment on his enemies when the time comes. And we'll see that more clearly next week, Lord willing, in Psalm 79. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these fantastic images that you moved Asaph to record for us. The insights that you gave him, Father, into his own depression and what fed it and what finally cured it. And Lord, we pray that you teach us to rejoice in your mighty acts toward us. Lord, we would not despise the facts that you have taught us about yourself, the abstract truths in your word. They're precious. You've recorded them for a reason. But Father, we pray that we would never be so led astray with disputes over doctrines and strifes of words that we miss sight of the most important thing, which is what you have done down through history, Father, to redeem your people, and most of all in sending your Son to die for us and rise again so that we could be your children, your family. Thank you, Lord, for these precious redeeming acts. We give you thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought when I was meditating on the importance of God's past actions, my mind was drawn to number 476 in the Red Hymnal, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. Fanny Crosby in this hymn is rejoicing in all the things that God has done down through her life to care for her, how he's provided for her. You know, if you're having a pity party, stop and make a list of 10 things that you're thankful for, and you'll find that the clouds part and you're able to praise God instead of complaining. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing 476 as our closing hymn.